Amen. And we do turn to the Word of God now. Our brother Aaron Brown is joining the church today. At the conclusion of the message, we'll have a final hymn, and then he'll be giving his testimony of God's saving grace in his life as he comes into the church. But right now, I would just ask you to turn with me to the Scriptures, to Genesis chapter 1, of all places. Go to the very first verse in the Bible. That's where we're going to be. This message is on the sovereignty of God, and it's part one in a series of sermons that we're going to preach this summer on the doctrines of grace and their practical implications. And today we begin that series, and as we talk about these things a lot at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, obviously the doctrines of grace are something that's near and dear to our hearts. It's near and dear to my own heart personally. I was not trained in the doctrines of grace. In fact, I was an opponent of the doctrines of grace. And when I came to see the truth of these things, even though I was a Christian and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to systematic theology, I had a real problem with it. And the Lord opened my heart and the Lord opened my eyes. But it costs you something. It does cost you. It costs you friends. It costs you positions. It costs you places. And those things were true in my own life. I do not decry any of them. And I still love the people so much that are in my past. And praise God for the good things that have come from that. But coming to the doctrines of grace changed everything. And it's been a while since we've had a focused series on these truths. So that's what I want to give you. We're going to be talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. Yes, we are. And usually you begin with total depravity, and that's where you would start if you're going to talk just about salvation. A total depravity has to do with what God has done as far as saving, and the fact that man needs to be saved is found in the truth of total depravity. But we're not going to start there, because the Reformed faith really doesn't start with man. The Reformed faith starts with God himself. And so we're going to start with God, because the one thing we don't need is it's more man-centered Christianity. Man-centered Christianity where we deal with felt needs, where we try to itch where people scratch, where we try to be practical. I remember my former co-pastor, who now is at Redeemer, when he came to the doctrines of grace many years ago in the early 90s, I got a chance to talk to him before he came here. He was still the pastor in Paris, down the road in, not Paris, France, but Paris, California. And he was pastor down there. And, you know, he wanted to lead his church into reform. And it was a good-sized church, about 300 people or so. And it was a conservative Baptist church. And so the advice that was given, well, why don't you, you know, this church doesn't know anything about the doctrines of grace. Start preaching about God. You know, so on Sunday night, he started a series on the attributes of God. And of course, we went through the attributes of God here just recently from Arthur Pink, and that was basically what he was using to present to his church. And after about 6 weeks, we're told, he tells the story, that his head deacon called him aside and talked to him afterwards and said, "Pastor, you know, that's enough of this theology stuff. We need practical things." Okay, well, that tells you a mindset, doesn't it? And unfortunately, if that's the mindset of a church, they are unreformable. Okay, now that may be the mindset of any one person, but if that's the mindset of a church, they're unreformable. And that's really a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And of course, they have not reformed, and they are not reformed today. They went the seeker-sensitive route after Jeff left. Well, we're going to talk about the 5 points. But today we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, because that's where it all starts, with God himself. And that's not original with me. That's just the Reformed faith. R.C. Sproul said something that I never forgot the first time I heard it. And I've said it a few times since. But it's stuck with me, and it's become something that really has become a favorite paradigm of mine. R.C. Sproul, who has a pithy way of saying things, said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" Now mull that one over for a while. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? It's a true statement. And as you think it through and you think through the ramifications of that, that's an amazing thought. Everything is all part of His plan. God can't foreknow anything. Now, the foreknowledge of God is true, but not the way that people often want to use it. Foreknowledge is often used as an excuse for God. You know, God looked ahead to see what was going to happen and then ordained it to happen. Then something is above God, right? Something is beyond God. God looks into some murky future that's controlled by something else, be it the will of man or maybe fate. That's fatalism in the worst kind of way. God's ordained all things that come to pass. He doesn't look ahead. He doesn't learn. He doesn't grow. He doesn't become because He is. And He's the eternal, self-existent one. Calvin put it this way, and I put it at the heading of your notes there. Unless we fully believe this, and he was talking about God's sovereignty, unless we fully believe this, the very beginning of our faith is periled by which we profess to believe in God Almighty. Now, as we talk about the sovereignty of God, almost all true Christians will profess to believe in the sovereignty of God. But when it comes down to defining what it means, that's where the rubber meets the road and things can be very, very different. But you know, all true Christians do believe that God is in control. All true Christians do rely on that truth as they pray to God. All true Christians do believe that as they go about their daily lives. And all true Christians do comfort one another in the midst of the craziness we see all around us with these truths. And that's just something that the Holy Spirit puts within our heart. And then you start talking about doctrine and fleshing it out. And go, oh, no. Because of bad teaching that abounds and our own natural humanistic tendencies that abound. So do not be surprised when you talk about the doctrines of grace that the first thing that will happen, especially from Christians, is resistance and a fighting against you. Because they'll immediately run to the thought, if God is sovereign, then man is not responsible. That's just the paradigm that's set. And it's wrong, and it's incorrect thinking, but it's natural thinking. An old Puritan said this, and I can't tell you which one, because so many of them have said it. I know Owen said it, but I'm sure it wasn't original with him. He said, every man is born an Arminian and a Catholic. And the very philosophy of Roman Catholicism is work salvation. And the very philosophy of Arminianism is self-salvation. And every man is born that way because of total depravity. And so don't be surprised when you have pushback. But you know, also don't be surprised, although you will be gloriously surprised when this happens, when you have pushback, but you see someone actually that was an opponent of the doctrines of grace, like I was, come to the doctrines of grace and believe them fully. So that's a wonderful thing when that happens. It's not easy to talk about the sovereignty of God. The truth is, His sovereignty is in many ways a mystery. It's not a mystery to God, but it's a mystery to us. It's incomprehensible, but we can trust God in the midst of a world of sin and chaos, in the midst of a world full of uncertainty. We can be certain that nothing is uncertain with God. So the doctrines of grace or sovereign grace or Calvinism or the Reformed faith or whatever you want to say these things are, do not begin with man. God's the author of salvation, and that's positively true, and that's why we start with the T in TULIP, total depravity, because God is the author of salvation. But the Reformed faith is more than salvation. The Reformed faith is the glory of God and God Himself. So a true study of such things must begin with God, and it must begin with a God who's sovereign. And it ends with God, too, because He Himself has said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So, it all starts with God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it was not an accident, my friend, that the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, prepositional phrase, God. Not an accident at all. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. What did He do? He created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the beginning, it's not the beginning of God. In the beginning, it's the beginning of the universe as we know it. And I think it's important to say that, as we know it. Because there's an eternity past. But in the beginning is the beginning of time, as we know it. In the beginning is the beginning of space, as we know it. In the beginning is the beginning of matter, as we know it. And I have to say, as we know it, in each of these things, because there's an eternity past. And I can't comprehend what that's like. Because we live in a world that is all around us. We live in bodies that we have. We cannot comprehend of how it would be without these things. I marvel at scientists that talk about the Big Bang Theory, and they talk about, you know, how everything pops out of, you know, out of something infinitely small. Okay, well, you know, but the question that they can't answer and don't even want to address is, how did that get there to pop out of everything small? Okay. So they think they're really wise because they got it all figured out, how this world came into being and how this universe came into being, and yet they have to wrestle with in the beginning. Okay, and what's before the beginning? Well, we know the answer to that. It's God. Our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, living in perfect union and harmony together. So God is the author of salvation. That's a positive thing, and we'll be talking about that in this series. But if you want to talk about the negative aspect of it, it's man needs salvation, and that's total depravity. And we will be there in a couple of weeks. So, in the beginning, God. If that statement is not true, the entire Bible is a myth, and we all ought to just go home, because we're the most deceived of people of all. In the beginning, God. If that statement is not true, we have no hope in this present world, you know. But there was an eternity past that had no beginning. And how could that be? Well, we don't know. We don't know what things were like in eternity past. The Bible doesn't tell us. We couldn't really comprehend it anyway, even if God did tell us. But we do know this. Things were not like they are today before in the beginning. In the beginning didn't change God, because in the beginning was eternally with God, as eternal as God Himself, awaiting the proper time, if we use the word time in that way. So, we're limited in our language. We're limited in our understanding. Yet men, being fools, think they are so smart and think they are so intelligent. In the beginning, God. And everything the Bible speaks about is from this beginning. And God's the author of it all. And because He's sovereign, He is the author. And because He's sovereign, He's above it. And because He's sovereign, He's beyond it. We're naturally preoccupied with men. We're naturally preoccupied with this world. And that's not wrong, really, because we really have to be. In fact, the way the Scriptures put it, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is the day of the Lord. Every day we should, every day should be the Lord's day with a small L. We should think of Him and live in Him and move in Him. And then there's a day that we can rest. And 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, you know, and then there's a blessing of coming together in a different day, in a different way. And our world makes that very hard, by the way. It's very hard to do. Many of you have to work on Sunday. Some of our people are missing today because they're working right now. And that's the difficult world we live in, but that's the same world the first century Christians lived in too. We're limited. We're men. But we can do great things as we work together. We can achieve advancements in technology, and we've just seen that explode upon us. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, they were talking about, you know, I don't know anything about this, they were talking about the play Hamilton. Okay, I know who Alexander Hamilton is. I don't know anything about the play. I don't. But it's a big deal, you know. But he was shot, and he died. And the person they were talking about says, you know, the injury that he received and the gunshot that he had, if he would have lived 100 years into the future of where he was, he would have easily been saved. You know, he would not have died, you know. But that goes back 100 years, more than 100 years that we're talking about, with the advancements they had then. Can you imagine today what it would be like, you know? Well, God's given us the ability to do a great deal. But compared to God, it's not even like a grain of sand in the universe. In fact, there's nothing with which we can compare it. We're limited, so very limited. Limited in power, limited in ability, limited in understanding. And you know, there's something that happens that really ought to really bring this home to us if we really think about it. We're limited in the length of the days of our life. If nothing else convinces us, we're limited. But God doesn't have any limitations. Absolutely none. You know, and people tell, well, the Bible says that God can't lie. Isn't that a limitation? It's not a limitation. That's a perfection. It's a wonderful thing. That's a tremendous, you know, well, I heard one skeptic say, well, God can't uncreate himself. Okay. The fool has said. That's all you can say. The fool has said. Okay. You know, God is absolutely sovereign, and his sovereignty rests in the fact that he is God. In fact, if he's not sovereign, he's not God. It's as simple as that. Now, we can know some things about this great God. We can know some things by observation. You know, we can look at the universe, and we can see this great God. In the olden days, it was in some ways easier, because without electric lights and such like that, they'd go outside, they'd look up to the heavens, and they had to admit, this is an amazing display that we see. They didn't know exactly what they were looking at. Truth is, we don't either, even though we can see much farther with our telescopes and such like that. But as they looked at that, there was a daily and a nightly reminder of the power of God as they looked up. And we look up and we see smog and clouds and, you know, and haze. But that was a nightly reminder. And we can even see farther. And you know, he's immense. Can you imagine how big this universe is? No, you can't. I can't either. I can't imagine. And so science tries to explain it. They say, well, yeah, the universe is immense, but there must be multi-universes. Oh, maybe there's multi-universes. That doesn't tell me much of anything, really. You know, that doesn't explain much of anything to my simple mind, at least. Because what could there be when there isn't anything else? I have no idea. But I know this. There's one thing we can tell just by observation, that God is immense. And he's above us. And the heathen looked at that, and they realized it. But what they didn't know was who this God was. So they made up their own gods. They made up gods that seemed to fit their fancy. And every culture does it. And every culture did it. And this is just natural revelation. By observing the things around us, we know there is a God, or we know that there must be gods. That's what natural revelation tells us. But how do we know God? How do we know who he is? Well, there's only one way that we really know him, and that's through the scriptures that he has inspired. The scriptures wherein he's revealed himself to us. That's how we know God with certainty. In fact, our Baptist Catechism, I've quoted a few times here today. The Baptist Catechism tells us that, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. You know, the wonderful thing about a catechism is it takes profound truths and makes them very simple, puts them in our head so we can remember them. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that's really the right order, too, of what the scriptures principally teach. So the scriptures teach us there is a God, and we learn about God from God's self-revelation, the Bible. And we can know some things about God himself. Summed up, we can quote Catechism number 7 in our Baptist Catechism, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And what does that actually mean? Well, what we really need to understand is the way it's being phrased and why it's being put that way, and it'll keep us in safe bounds as we think about this God who actually is incomprehensible, but we can know some things about it. God's a spirit. Okay, that's true. But just think about what we're told about him. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Okay? He's infinite in wisdom. He's eternal in wisdom. He's unchangeable in wisdom. He's infinite in power. He's eternal in power. He's unchangeable in power. He's infinite in holiness. He's eternal in holiness. He's unchangeable in holiness. This is what's being told to us. Sometimes we don't think of it this way when we just quote it, but that's what's being said. He's infinite in justice. He's eternal in justice. He's unchangeable in justice. He's infinite in goodness. He's eternal in goodness. He's unchangeable in goodness. And how about his truth? Well, he's infinite in truth. He's eternal in truth and unchangeable in truth. That's hard for us to comprehend because we are absolutely changeable. We're changing all the time. You know, I look out over the congregation and I see physical changes. You know, I don't just feel them in myself, but I see physical changes. And especially true when you look at the kids. Sometimes I just look at the kids and I marvel. I marvel at a kid that's lost a tooth. You know, got to see that today. That's pretty cool. You know, marvel at the kids that, you know, I said, wow, it doesn't seem like that long ago. I was visiting them in the hospital and they were a brand new baby. And now they look like a man or a lady, you know. And we're changeable. We're absolutely changeable. And we're changing all the time. And God never changes. Why? Because he can't get better. And he'll never get worse. He's unchangeable. And in a world where we know nothing but change, we ought to be thankful for a God who's not going to change for all eternity. And it calls for some personal application here. We're not done yet, but it does call for some personal application that I want you to really think through as we say these things. And don't answer me out loud, but I want you to think about it. When is the last time you question God's wisdom? Now, I think you have. I have. When's the last time you questioned God's wisdom? Job did. What did God say to Job? Where were you when I... Boom, boom, boom. Chapter after chapter after chapter. Where were you when I... Where were you when I... And at the end of the book of Job, Job says, I abhor myself. I've spoken words that I never should have spoken. And we've been there, right? When's the last time you questioned God's wisdom? When's the last time you questioned God's goodness? You know how we do that? Why did this happen to me? Questioning the goodness of God. Why did this happen to me? It's something that I still do, and you do it too. Even if we don't say it, we think it, We kind of believe it. But you know, many years ago, when my first child died, one of the things that I learned from that is asking the why question really doesn't do you any good. You know, we need to trust God. We need to believe Him. And we need to know that what He does is right. The why question just questions His justice, and it questions His mercy, and it questions His sovereignty. And when's the last time you questioned God's truth? Have you ever sat down in a quiet time and thought, I wonder if all this is really true? I wonder if I'm deceived. I wonder if maybe some of these things that I'm hearing are the truth instead. And maybe I'm just believing something that's not really real at all. It's just something that's... Unbelief is strong, my friend. And it behooves us to constantly be on guard and prayerfully going to God as the one man came to Christ, falling on his knees and saying, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because in ourselves, that's all we got is unbelief. But by God's grace, we trust Him and we believe Him. You know, we were created in the image of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And we can love because God loves. But we don't love perfectly like God loves perfectly. We can know some things because God gave us the ability to know and the ability to be wise. We can't even begin to compare our knowledge and wisdom with the knowledge of God. And every illustration breaks down, so it's important to realize that. But let me give you an illustration that you'll be able to pick apart very easily if this is what you want to do. But take it for what it's worth. Take it for what I'm saying, and just use it as maybe one of those little grains of sand in the midst of a universe. Okay? So think of it that way. Here you are in the morning, drinking a cup of coffee and reading the newspaper. Okay? So you're doing what you do. Nobody reads a newspaper anymore, right? I'll read their phones. I'll just stick with the newspaper, okay? So here you are, you're drinking coffee, you're reading a newspaper, and you're eating bacon. It's getting better, isn't it? Okay. Okay, so you're eating bacon. And there's your dog. And what's your dog probably doing? Unless you're a wonderful dog trainer, you know, and had the dog whisperer helping you, your dog is probably sitting there with big eyes looking at you, just hoping that you'll throw a little piece of bacon down to him. Because there's something the dog understands. He knows that you're sitting, and he knows that you're eating, and he can relate to that. Okay? Dog can do that. He can kind of figure that out in his instincts, however dogs think, and I don't know how dogs think. You know, I got two dogs, and believe me, I don't know how they think. Okay? You know, but I do know that. They know when I'm eating, and they know they want some. So there's some things they understand. But here you are reading the newspaper. What's the dog think about that? The dog knows one thing about newspapers. He doesn't like to be hit by them. Okay? Knows that, you know. But reading a newspaper? He had no concept of what that means. And now you're reading about the things that are going on in the Middle East. Okay? Dog has no concept there is a Middle East. I have no idea. Anything like that. Can't even reason, can't even think like that. And then you're reading an article from somebody that's in the Middle East that wrote about that and then sent it across and it was put into type and put into the newspaper, and you're reading it and you're disseminating the information and you're thinking about it, and the dog's just looking at you and you have no idea what you're doing. No concept of what's going on here. He knows that you're reading, and he knows that's what he would like to do. Okay. Now, that's a very small illustration of how things can be incomprehensible. And dogs can't reason like people do. At least I don't think they do. I'm pretty sure they don't, you know. Well, maybe some people reason like dogs, but that's another story by itself, you know. But nonetheless, the dog has no conception of what really is going on here. He can see some things and know what he wants. And It's not exactly like that, but do understand that God is doing something and we're just not going to get it. We're not going to understand. And we're not going to fully be able to figure it out because it's way above us. It's way beyond our pay grade. We're made in the image of God, but we're not God. What is it? Look in a mirror. Okay? Look in a mirror. Is that you? You can't say that's you. It's what you look like. And it's got attributes that are similar. But it doesn't feel. It doesn't think. It doesn't grow. You know, it reflects. That's what it does. So these things kind of help us to understand. The distance between God and the creation is so great that there'd be no way we could approach him unless he came to us. And that's what he did. He came to us. He came to us in eternity past by his plan and his love. He came to us in time through Christ Jesus the Lord. And he comes to us personally through the Holy Spirit when he regenerates our heart and makes us to know things that we never knew before and could never have known unless he had revealed them to us. We are created in the image of God, but unfortunately, the tendency is to look at ourselves and think that God's like us. And we couldn't be more wrong. You know, we think that God is just bigger than us, that God's just stronger than us, that God is wiser than us, that God's just Superman. Superman. And that's not what it is at all. You know, a church father, Gregory Nazianzus, said this, and I put it on your outline there too. It's very shameful, and not only shameful, but very foolish, to take from things below and guess at things above. And from a fluctuating nature, in other words, a nature that's always changing, everything's just changing constantly, and from a fluctuating nature at the things that are unchanging. So we need to be very, very careful that we haven't created a God that's in our image and that we just think that God's just a little bigger than us or maybe a whole lot bigger, and we miss the point. We can't look at what's below and equate ourselves to God. We must be careful not to look at ourselves and think God's just like us. You know, God's a spirit. God's spirit. That's what it says in Genesis or John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And there really is no article there. It says God is spirit. He's pure spirit. We can't conceive of pure spirit. But he doesn't grow. Doesn't have a body. He's not composed of various parts like arms and legs and a head, etc. He has no limitations. He fills the universe and beyond. And only by being spirit can he do that. And God is self-sufficient. He's the triune God from all eternity. He's always existed without any needs. And he still has no needs today. You know, we're dependent upon him, but not dependent on us. You don't know what it's like to live without needs. Every day, your body is reminding you of the needs that you have. And if you don't believe me, go on a diet. And you'll find out what your needs are real fast, you know. But in all honesty, yeah, God has no needs. And he's not dependent on anything. And we are absolutely dependent on each other. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We're dependent on each other. I don't care. We'll never get over that. And this is one of the reasons that God created the church. Because we're dependent on each other. And so it's a wonderful gift that God's given us each other. And we should rejoice in that. Because we have needs and we are dependent. God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's the source of everything. That's why Sproul said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" That's why Sproul can say that. Because it's true, he's omniscient. Any talk of looking ahead is foolish. Because God would be learning something. He'd be learning something from some predetermined future outside of himself. A future not determined by God. and for which really he would have no control, just knowledge of it as he learned. And that, my friends, is fatalism of the worst kind, and a belief in a power that's above God himself, which that power would then be God. God is omnipresent. These are the omnis of God. The three omnis of God are just amazing. Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. God's omnipresent. There is nowhere where he is not. And he's omnipresent because he's spirit. And if he were not spirit, he couldn't be. And the natural question that comes to mind, and if you really think about it, it will come to your mind if it hasn't already done so, is what about Jesus? What about the God-man? He was incarnate. He has a body. He has a reasonable soul. He took these things upon himself. What about the God-man? Well, the answer is he took these things upon himself without giving up any of his eternal Godhead. He didn't become less, but he did take upon himself the form of a servant. And the Catechism answers this question too. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I don't understand that. And I don't understand the Trinity. There's a lot of things I don't understand. Doesn't mean they're not true. And so we can understand it a little bit, but we soon find ourselves in deep water over our head. But why should we think that we can comprehend God? The Bible itself says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" We simply can't. And Hector said it well in our 10 o'clock hour, and I'll say it again, and I've said it many times before, and I'm sure it won't be the last time I say it. Maybe the last time I ever say it. I don't know. Who knows what the future holds. But you know, the thing is, we'll spend all eternity wondering and marveling at the infinite God. You say, well, eventually we'd figure it out, you know. Eventually we'll know. Are you going to be infinite? Okay, if you're infinite, yeah, then you can figure, okay. But you're not infinite. I'm not infinite. None of us will ever be infinite. We'll know even as we're known. We can know ourselves. But to know God to perfection, no. We won't. We'll marvel and we'll wonder and we'll rejoice and we'll glory forever and ever. Amen. And God's omnipotent. He's all powerful. You know, and the objection is, and you'll hear it, and maybe you're even thinking it, I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But the objection is, well, that would just make us all puppets, wouldn't it? I always wonder what they said before puppets were invented. You know? They must have had something else going on. You know, well, actually, puppets have been around a long time. Now people say, "Oh, well, that'd just make us robots." Okay, yeah, that's probably better. You know, that'd just make us robots. Well, it doesn't make us robots. We're going to talk about free will. You know, we'll talk about it in this series here. And our Western world is obsessed with free will. In fact, the world without Christ. And our Western world believes that free will is really God. You know? And unfortunately, many Christians do too, I'm sorry to say. We're going to talk about free will properly defined. But if you want to look ahead, all you got to do is read chapter 9 of our Confession of Faith, and it'll tell you about free will. And we won't spend a great deal of time on that. It's going to be a 10-week series. You can only so much we can do. But all this and so much more is our great God as he's revealed in the Scriptures. And there are so many scriptural proofs we could go to prove these things that we've asserted this morning. And we'd be wrong not to lay a scriptural foundation for these things. So I'll tell you what we'll do next week. Next week we'll talk about the sovereignty of God again. But this time we'll go to the Scriptures and we'll look after Scripture, after Scripture, after Scripture, after Scripture that tells us about this great God, that he is God and we are not. And that's what we'll look at next week. So the question I leave you with as we go to prayer right now is, do you personally know this great God who has revealed himself in this word? He didn't have to reveal himself. And he chose to progressively reveal himself. He progressively revealed himself until the scriptures were complete. And now we know what we need to know until we're with him and we can know more. Do you believe in him? Are you trusting him as the only sufficient and the only true Savior? And is your confidence in Christ alone for salvation? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. You've written a word that is so understandable that a child can read the words and know of your love and know of your grace and know of your mercy. It's an easy thing. But you've written a word that is so complex and deep and difficult that we can dig theologically for the rest of our lives, and it'd be a great thing to do, and what a wonderful thing to study and learn and more and more. And which of us would say, Father, that as we go to the Scriptures, that we haven't gotten something out of them again? Lord, the Scriptures are inexhaustible. Their message is very simple, and the message is so deep that there's nothing to be compared to your matchless word. Why are we not surprised, Father? For how could we even begin to understand you? How could we even begin to comprehend? But you've told us, Father. And so we believe by faith. We believe. And Father, if there be anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they really don't know the things we're talking about, oh Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, apply it to hearts, show them their sin, and then show them there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for that we thank you. So many of us in this room know him. And we're certainly not perfect. But Father, we love you because you first loved us. So we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Father, let us live in him. In him we live and move and have our being. So we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.